everybody. I'm Molly. We are studying the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 32. It says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. That would suck. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, nearby area, saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. And let's be honest, as far as I'm concerned, she will always be Dorcas, not Tabitha, because it's Dorcas. I mean, how often do you get to call somebody that? So Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. It's like you can't even make fun of her. She's like, anyway. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, Dorcas, he said Dorcas, get up. I want him to have said Dorcas. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So, in case you don't remember, we just had, in the past, the last passages had an introduction to Saul, but now for a bit we're back on Peter, and there's a reason for this kind of zigzag, because you're going to notice as we make our way through Acts, maybe you won't, we'll try to point it out, that Luke is pretty intentional about presenting Saul, who will later be Paul, and Peter kind of as part of the same mission, right? He'll do things where they have similar stories told about each of them, kind of highlighting the legitimacy of both of their callings. And since Saul is going to end up heading out to the Gentiles, it's kind of important that before that happens in his storyline, we hear about how the Jerusalem church got on board with that whole idea, right? And I won't spoil it because we're getting to that next, but I will say it starts with a vision of a meat blanket that Peter has while staying in Joppa. Meat blanket. I had to say it. I'm sorry. So Luke is like setting up that story and all the drama that the early church went through trying to figure out how to relate to the Gentiles and therefore how to view Paul. So Peter is traveling around and he's doing his usual thing, right? He finds a paralytic and now the guy's not a paralytic anymore. And it says that everybody around there believed, which is quite a statement. And then we hear that in Joppa, Dorcas dies and people are really distraught. It says that they heard Peter was nearby in Lydda, but Lydda is actually like 10 miles away, which isn't really that close when you don't have cars. Like it's a long walk there and back. And so it kind of tells you not only how desperate they were, but also how confident they were that Peter could do something. So they go, they find Peter, and they say that he needs to come with them. In other words, he needs to get to the Joppa! Come on. It had to be done, I'm sorry. Yeah. So he goes, of course, as he does. Phil actually appreciated it. He's still laughing. Yeah. It was worth it then. I couldn't help myself. So he goes, of course, it's an Arnold Schwarzenegger thing. Get to the chopper. So, yeah. It's okay. I've never actually seen the movie. I've just seen the memes. I'm not that cool. Anyway, I just have silly wordplay in my brain all the time. So he goes and he meets the people who are like mourning Dorcas' death. And then it says that he prays, which is interesting because we've been talking about how people in Acts don't usually pray before performing miracles or healings, at least. because they already know God's will, that it's to heal. And because they carry the power of the Spirit within themselves and don't need to ask God to do something when they can speak out that healing from their own authority. So I find it interesting that he prays here. And it makes me wonder if he wasn't actually sure whether God wanted to raise her from the dead. Like, maybe since she was a believer, he figured that she might not want to come back. You know, like, I mean, years down the road, Paul is going to say that to die is gain. So maybe she was kind of on the same track. I heard this guy tell a story about praying for a woman to come back from the dead, which is something he has seen happen on numerous occasions. And he said that for some reason, he just felt off as he was going into this room and just felt off and didn't feel the kind of authority he usually felt. And then she didn't come back. And so he was kind of like, what happened there? So then afterwards, the woman's husband, and they were an older couple, right? So this husband, he's like, yeah, I'm really sorry. My wife and I promised each other that when we died, we wouldn't try to bring each other back. So, like, these prayers were, like, violating this woman's will, right? So it didn't work. So maybe Peter was like, hey, maybe Dorcas is good, you know? Like, it's, I don't know. In the end, though, he does raise her from the dead. And one of the other questions I have about this passage is why fewer people believe when Dorcas is raised from the dead than when Aeneas is healed of paralysis, right? Like, it says that everybody in Lydda believes after seeing Aeneas. Everybody, but only many people in Joppa believe after Dorcas comes back. Seems weird. And I don't know, I suppose if you tended towards skepticism, you might just not believe that Dorcas had actually died in the first place. Like, there are people who believe that about Jesus, that he just, like, swooned and somehow the cool of the tomb revitalized him, which that's not how it works. Like, if you're in shock, anyway, not how it works. But people believe that about Jesus. So maybe, you know, if they didn't see her themselves in that upper room, they just thought people were exaggerating. Whereas maybe everybody knew Aeneas and just knew he had been paralyzed. I don't know. It's also possible that there's a difference here because most of the witnesses to Dorcas's revival, or whatever you call it, were women. And it was just part of their culture that women weren't to be believed, right? Like, they weren't allowed to be legal witnesses. They just weren't, that kind of thing. I had a conversation on our last day at the Rainbow Gathering, and it was just so fascinating that it's going to be a frame of reference for a while, so be prepared to hear about it. But I was talking with this guy who's basically leading, like, a little mini cult. He was sitting there with these two women who were kind of staring meekly at him and would barely speak even if you asked them a question. And let me tell you, that it's like that conversation was like playing Christian patriarchy bingo, and, like, I got every square. I didn't just get, like, a bingo. I got, like, what do you call it, like a blackout when you get, like, every square. I just got every one. Like, one of the things he said is kind of a holdover from this era that we're reading about. It was the idea that, you know, women are more easily deceived than men. Because, you know, Eve was deceived. So obviously none of us are all that reliable. And if that sort of thinking has survived until today, and he's not alone in thinking that, by the way. It's actually a very common belief. Just imagine how easy it would have been back in this time that we're reading about to just write off a bunch of hysterical widows. Like, oh, what are they talking about? I don't know. Maybe there's a totally different reason, but I just find it interesting to think about that. The thing is that even though the response isn't as overwhelming as it was in Lydda, tons of people are still coming to Jesus because of miraculous stuff going on. So, I mean, that's still cool, right? And then the last thing Luke says in this passage seems kind of unimportant, or at least like it's maybe just the setup for the next story. You know how, like, second movies of trilogies are usually just, like, a setup for the third? It's, like, not actually important on its own. But this line actually is kind of important on its own. Luke says that Peter stayed for some time with Simon the Tanner. And the reason this is significant is that for Jews, right, dead stuff is, like, a big no-no, right? So this guy is likely considered unclean. Being a tanner was like a scorned profession. I learned as I was reading about this that being a tanner was seen as so awful that if a woman married a tanner, knowingly, like married a tanner, and later decided that she just couldn't handle it, she could get out of the marriage. Like, that's how extreme it was. But here is Peter staying there, with Simon the Tanner, which means that he is already beginning to figure out that when Jesus fulfilled the law, he really did. He closed the book on it. Fulfilled. Done. And that people were no longer bound by some of those restrictions, that cleanness and uncleanness weren't determined by external things. So he could accept the hospitality of anybody who offered it. Or at least any Jew. Because he has apparently still only extended that awareness to objects that are external to him, right? Dead stuff in a tanning shop. Okay, we're okay with that. He hasn't figured it out yet with regards to food he eats that goes into his body or about Gentiles. But the fact that he's staying at this house means he's on the way, right? He's starting to understand. And it also, first of all, sets us up for the next chapter where that all gets blown way open. But it's also just encouraging to see that the Holy Spirit really is leading them into all truth, right? Into freedom and into a new understanding of what it means to live a holy life. And that's exciting. Like, and I think we don't want to forget as we talk about, you know, healing and power and miracles and all this stuff that we are wanting to see, we don't want to forget that the Holy Spirit also guides and refines our thinking. Like, that's really great and really important, and praise God that that is true. Okay, so what's in this story for us? Because it kind of just seems like another, hey, people got healed story, right? Which, let's just first stop and realize that the fact that there are so many of these stories that we might just see it as just another healing story, that alone should tell us something, right? Like, I don't think, like, see us in our lives, like, looking and seeing all kinds of healing happening so much that we're like, yeah, again, I've already heard it. Like, just another healing story. Like, that alone is kind of a lesson, like, reflective on us and where our lives should be. But given that it is also just another healing story, the takeaway I think God has for us isn't quite what I expected. So here's the thing. This story intentionally depicts Peter to look like a few other people. One of them, as you might guess, is Jesus. And there's a lot of similarities in this story to when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, for example, right? Like, a lot of the same kind of stuff. So it's like mirroring. The other, though, is that he's portrayed kind of acting like he's one of the prophets of old, you know, like Elijah, Elisha, those kinds of dudes. He's shown in this way that puts him, like, in the line of prophetic succession, one of my commentators said. And that's kind of how the people in the story treat him, too, right? Something terrible happens, and they call for Peter to come and do something spiritual. And as I thought and prayed about this, the question that came to mind was, why? Why didn't they raise her themselves? Like, is it possible that this isn't a story of how things should go, but is a story of how things did go? Because here's the thing. When the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, things changed. Peter had quoted Joel that day, saying, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And he was like, this is that. That's what's happening here. The Spirit is being poured out on all people, young, old, male, female, all people. No longer do you have to visit the temple to enter into God's presence. No longer do you have to call a prophet to come and prophesy or heal. No, God's Spirit is given to all. And so I'm wondering, is it possible that these widows, these friends of Dorcas, were still thinking in an old way? Like, were they stuck in the old covenant when God had said it was obsolete? I mean, it's easy to revert to old traditions, right? So it'd be easy for them to think that they needed someone else to bring God's power into the situation. You know, an expert, one of the holy people. So it's go get Peter, go call a prophet, right? That's how we've always done it. It's how we've had to do it. But they shouldn't have had to anymore. Like, what if the reason Peter has to pray before he raises Dorcas is because he figured that if she should be raised, the people there would have been able to do it? I don't know. One of the reasons I think maybe we're meant to understand that it's not supposed to be like this, again, has to do with the next passage. I know I said I wouldn't spoil it, but I'm actually going to. Because it's a story of the Holy Spirit coming even on the Gentiles. Like, what? That's extreme, the Gentiles. But the whole point is that there is no longer any special class of people, not even the Jews as a whole. Like, that was all Old Covenant stuff. Like, I'm sure when Peter first quoted that passage from Joel about the Spirit being poured out on everybody, he assumed that on all people meant on all Jews. Like, we know he thought that because he was shocked when the Spirit came on the Gentiles. So even though he was the one saying it on the day of Pentecost, he still didn't fully get it. He still had his own Old Covenant hang-ups. So I'm thinking it would be pretty easy for these women not to fully get it either, especially when they had been another, like the Gentiles, another lesser class of people who probably didn't feel all that confident about themselves since their whole world told them they had nothing to offer. So I think maybe Luke wants to remind us that when God said all people, he really meant all people. That the new covenant is new, and the Spirit is given to everyone just the same. Which means that we don't have to call someone special. Or we shouldn't have to, at least. We shouldn't have to call someone special because the same Spirit that that person would have is in us. That's where the power comes from, and we have the same Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Romans that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead was living in them, he wasn't just talking to special people. That was written to believers, just normal, everyday people. But this kind of idea of like, oh, I gotta get the special person, it's weirdly insidious. As a mildly related example, during that same conversation with the wannabe cult leader at the gathering, like he was trying to tell me how messed up Timothy and my marriage is because we don't like ignore the fact that the passage in Ephesians that talks about marriage starts by saying submit to one another. So apparently we're terrible. Marriage messed up. But so in that, he brought up the whole thing about like, well, what if you disagree? Who gets the final decision? Which is a really common argument. It's like people who hold a particular view about gender roles in marriage often will say that. Who gets the final decision if you can't agree? Which, if you think about it, is a really sad concept because it frames your entire relationship as about like, who gets their way, which is its own problem. But apart from that, our answer is, you know, Jesus. Because if we can't agree, we pray until we do, until God's Spirit leads us to the same place. But this guy, of course, thinks that the man should have the final say. And so my question to him was, does a man have more of the Holy Spirit than the woman? Like, is that why he should decide? The obvious answer is no. But it's not just that situation where people kind of act like that's true, right? Like, I think in other scenarios, too, we often kind of subconsciously believe that other people have more of the Spirit, that they're more powerful or more connected to God or whatever words we put around that. But if you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. I don't think it's possible to, like, divide God up into little pieces and have more or less of him, right? Like, I have seven divinas of the Holy Spirit. You have 12. Like, what? You can't, if you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. You can't chop them up. And Peter himself, person in this story, comes against the kind of idea that there's like this special class of super spiritual people when he wrote 1 Peter. One of the things he says is, you, again, believers, just believers, not special people, you, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now think for a second about what the phrase royal priesthood means. Under the old covenant, the priests were the special people. They were the ones who had access to God. But Peter is saying, under the new covenant, we're all priests. There is no separate group anymore. No spiritual class who's over and above like the normal, sad, pathetic people. Like, no, we all have access to God. I know that we here today don't have the law, right? And we don't have a history with that level of like super religious, super rigid religious hierarchy. But I think it's still really easy to see some people as the special people. Right? To feel like we're not quite enough. To feel like they're somehow different from us. Even the idea of people being really gifted. Oh, they're really gifted. As if they've like, what, got more of the spirit? Like, it kind of, even that smacks of this idea. I think that's all old covenant stuff. Do you not know, Paul says, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that? I think sometimes we don't. God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to the power that is at work in us. Us, all of us. Power. Jesus says the Spirit he sends will live in us. There is no other side to that coin. He doesn't say but or if. If we've submitted to Jesus, the Spirit of God is in us, period, all of us, which means that we can act in power. And you know, that just makes sense, too, because this is a much more efficient way for God to do things than only having a few select people who possess his Spirit, or at least enough to do something. Like, I've been reading the book of John, and there's this weird story when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, and it says that there are some Greeks in town for Passover, right? And they tell some of the disciples that they want to see Jesus. Like, they've heard about him, right? They're out-of-towners, and they're wanting to see the sights. There's this Jesus guy. Hey, can we go see Jesus? So the disciples go to Jesus and say, hey, these guys want to see you. And he doesn't even really seem to acknowledge the request. His response is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. So at first, it doesn't really seem to address the question. honestly, I would think that it was just totally unrelated and like he'd just moved on, except for the fact that there was no need to mention the Greeks at all if it weren't connected to this, right? They don't like come up again later in the story. So there must be a reason that they're mentioned leading into this response. And I think the answer is in that last line, that those who follow Jesus will be where he is. I think what he's saying is that there's no more time for just checking things out, for just coming to see. Right? Like, his eyes are fixed on the cross. Remember from Luke? Talked about a lot. Just fixed. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, you need to be here. Like, and if you're, and you're following me all the way, this is where we're going. There's no time for just sightseeing or just watching the spectacle. Reminds me of earlier in John in chapter 9 when he says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Right? There's stuff to be done. And the phrase that came to my mind as I was thinking about this is, there's no time for tourist faith. Right? There's no time for tourist faith. There wasn't and there isn't now. We're meant to be part of what's going on, not just sitting and watching, not coming to take a look at Jesus like he's some cool sideshow event. Like, there's a world full of broken people who need to know that there's a good God. So why would God only empower some of his children to be able to actually demonstrate that truth? That just doesn't make sense. He has given his Spirit to all of us, and there's no time to just sit by and be a tourist. Just watching other people live out the kingdom. You know, Jesus said that much will be expected from those who have received much. And we've received the Spirit of God. There's no time for tourism. We've got to dive in. I think sometimes we can forget the urgency of this. Like, here's something I realized as I tried to, like, sink into this passage. So during the whole time when the women are showing Peter the clothes and the stuff that Dorcas made, they're having this whole conversation, show and tell. There's a dead body lying there. They were hanging out in the room where her body was laid, right? And it struck me that death was much more of an immediate and real thing for those people. Like, it was an actual part of life, something that they faced and experienced directly. Like, think about it. If you're the one who washes and dresses and lays out a dead person, the potential outcome of sickness would probably feel a little more immediate. But our culture has separated sickness and death from our experience of life. You know, like, people who are really sick or dying are usually in a hospital. Right? I'm guessing it's a pretty low percentage of the population that has actually been present when someone has died or hung out in a room with a dead body, except at a funeral maybe, let alone like touched them, washed them, felt them. My grandma died in our house and we went back to sleep after she had died. And in the morning we like redressed her and rigor mortis had set in. Like, you know, you move her elbow and go pop, you know, like not a lot of people have had that experience. Besides, we have all sorts of like modern resources that make it so people are less likely to die from simple illnesses, which is good. Don't get me wrong. It's a good thing. But all of it kind of distances us from the reality of sickness and death by putting death off through medicine, you know, take a pill, you'll be fine. And by like fencing death off from our actual experience. We've outsourced that to the hospitals and the funeral parlors. So I think maybe it's harder for us to see sickness and death as the enemies that they are. Like enemies that are meant to be defeated. Because they don't really invade our lives all that often. Like our lives are just too sterile. So there isn't that desperation. The battle with that stuff, I think, doesn't seem as real. But, you know, Satan is trying to destroy us just as much today as he was trying to destroy those people then. And God needs everyone he can get to work against that. There's no time for spiritual sightseeing. And so he's given us his spirit, not just for fun, so that we can use it, so that he can use us, all of us. Like, Peter and the early apostles were not extraordinary people. They weren't. We think of them that way, but they weren't. They were just full of God's Spirit, and they lived like that was real. That was all that was needed. Here's another thing. Last week, I shared about how I've been eating, like, all sorts of food that would have made me, like, wickedly sick in the very recent history. And, like, a serious miracle is occurring. It's lots of fun. Wheat is delicious. As I was thinking about this one day, I got this very distinct impression of God's happiness about healing me. Like, he's happy. You know, and you know, we have lots of formal language about God. Like, oh, he's pleased. Like, no, he's happy. He's happy to heal me. And I think he's happy to heal everybody. We don't have to twist his arm. Like, there's another passage in John. You can tell it's what I've been reading recently because all my references are to John. But Jesus is talking to his disciples on the night before he's killed. And he says to them how they're going to be weeping when the world rejoices. But then later, he says, you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. And then he says, very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. So firstly, he wants us to have complete joy. Like, he wants that for us. That's cool. And secondly, he knows that part of that comes from getting the things we ask for. Like, not being sick. Like, that's his joy. He's not begrudging, like, oh, how dare you ask me for that. He's like, it's his joy to give us joy. And he knows that we get joy from good things. Now, I don't know why we don't see total healing happen all the time. And the reason for that is something we can and should wrestle with. But whatever the reason is, it's not because God is holding out on us or doesn't want us to be well. Like, that's why it doesn't have to be someone special doing these things, because these are things that God wants. Like, we don't have to somehow leverage our holiness to barter him for good things, right? Like, and can you imagine, okay, God doesn't want to heal us, but some people are just holy enough that they can convince him and he's bound to do it because, you know, they got him. Like, it's either that or he wants to heal us. In which case, why wouldn't everybody be able to do that? You don't have to, like, have something on him. So, like, during that crazy conversation at the gathering again, at the end, I started to pray that God would reveal his truth to all of us. I was like, God, just... So not only did the guy try to rebuke my Jezebel spirit as I prayed for truth, but he also said that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. I laughed at him. That's a hilarious concept and obviously ridiculous because we'd all be screwed. But it has made me think that even though we don't believe that, we kind of do. Like, anytime we feel like we have to go get the special person, like, get those special people in here if we're going to get God to move, like, we're kind of buying into that idea that he won't listen to us if we're not up to some standard. But that's hogwash. God wants to bless us. God wants to heal us, no matter who's involved. Now, but before I end, I feel the weight of needing to pause and say that we've got to balance somehow, balance our conviction about truth with our compassion for people who haven't been healed for whatever reason. Like, I think it can really suck to sit there and hear some of this stuff when you're still sick or hurt or whatever. And we need to be there with people and for people who are in that place. Like, think about this story of Lazarus, right? Before Jesus raised him from the dead, he wept. He experienced the pain and confusion of that so fully that he genuinely felt it, even though he knew life was ahead. So he can empathize with our confusion, even if he has the answers. And he can empathize with our pain, even if he has the solution. So I think we need to be like that for people. We need to be with people. We need to hope for them, but we need to do that in a way that for certain does not trivialize their pain. Like, none of the, oh, well, it'll be okay, or, well, what I did was, or, like, well, we just have to, like, I've got this. No, be with them. But let the compassion of that pull you forward to keep attacking their affliction and the enemy who is causing it. We cannot give up on this. Because in the end, we want to come back to the idea of what we said before, that we're not going to allow our experience to determine our theology. We want to believe God and grow and learn and deepen and whatever until our experience lines up with his word. We cannot give up on this. The Spirit has been poured out on all people. That includes you. And that includes me. Like, what would it look like if we assumed that we were the kind of people you might call if you were in need? Because we are. We are ordinary people with the Spirit of God in us. And that is all we need. So let's do it. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see people set free from the enemy and the afflictions that he causes. We don't want to be complacent. We want to push forward until we see what we see in our lives lines up with what we see in your word. And there's some stuff we don't understand yet, but I'm not giving up on the fact that you are good. Because if we give up on that, like, what's the point of any of it? I'm not giving up on the fact that you are good, and that means I know you want people well and whole and set free. So send us out, Lord. Help us get out of the way, get our heads out of the way. Renew our minds, renew our thinking, give us determination so we can see your kingdom come. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.